So I want to speak to you on the necessity of confrontational soul winning from this well-known passage, of course, Jesus Christ, soul winning in Samaria. John chapter 4, I'll just read one verse, verse number 4 of John chapter 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to share your word, to preach and to be challenged, to be like Jesus, to be a soul winner. Dear God, help us not to lose that zeal, that must, that obligation, that sense in our soul of must go to reach those that one would never expect me to reach. So Lord, work tonight and give us a challenge and instruction, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so you've all heard of Hudson Taylor, a great story he told when he came back to England after having been in China to challenge the people of the necessity of confronting China with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He told the story of being on a boat with an unsaved friend named Peter, and he heard a splash, and man overboard was the cry, and it was Peter in the water, and he was drowning. And so Taylor looked around in agony of suspense, and he saw some fishermen with a dragnet, and he said that was exactly needed to happen. And so he told those fishermen, quick, my friend, he's drowning over there, quick. And fishermen had no worry, no bother, no sense of concern. And they said, well, we're busy. It's not convenient for us. How much will you give us? And Taylor said, I will give you $5, but quick, my friend is drowning. And they said, no, $5 just is not quite enough. It will have to be more. And Taylor said, well, how much? How much? He said, $30 at least, $30. Taylor said, I don't have $30. Well, how much do you have? How much do you have? And so they're bargaining while this man is drowning. Taylor says, I have $14. I'll give you everything I have. That's all I have. And so finally, after all of this, they passed the net and they brought up Peter, an unsaved man, dead. Dead. Because people didn't care. Not enough money. They were too busy. It wasn't convenient. And Taylor shared this illustration to challenge the people of England of his day that we are often just like these unsafe fishermen. Too busy, not convenient. What of the millions who have perished, who are perishing this very moment, dying and going to hell? In John chapter 4, we see Jesus Christ with that burning conviction in his soul, burdened with necessity, I must go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Here we see compassionate confrontation, Jesus soul winning in Samaria. And believe me, it wasn't an easy place. All throughout Samaria, the amazing thing is there were signs of God. God's work of the past, right in Samaria. What do you find? Mount Gerizim, where they read the blessings in the days of Joshua from the word of God. And Mount Ebal, where they read the curses for those who disobeyed. And of course, there was Joseph's tomb and Jacob's well. But now Samaria was a daunting place because of all of the tensions and frictions. And now it was a place of bitterness and jealousy. It was a difficult place. Our nation is something like of a Samaria these days. You know Samaria. You know how Jewish people, they had no dealings. This passage says it. The Jewish people had no dealings with the Samaritans. We know that. Alfred Eidersheim, in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, said on all occasions the Samaritans took the part hostile to the Jews. They seized them at every opportunity, injuring and insulting them. And how were they treated in return? The Jews retaliated, treating the Samaritans with every mark of contempt, accusing them of falsehood, folly, and irreligion. But Jesus must needs go through Samaria. America has become, and our urban areas have become, somewhat like a Samaria. Going around it, avoid it at all costs, like the Jewish people of Israel's day. They would not go through Samaria. They would go around it. It was dangerous. It was difficult. Difficult places require dedicated souls to preach Christ and reach them for his kingdom. How many have excuses to avoid soul winning? We pastors, we have so many things to do. We could just work around soul winning. You know, it's like we're going around Samaria. But Jesus says, I must needs. There's so many things we can do, and we have to protect ourselves, and we have to keep ourselves and our family safe. We have to go around many times. But the people of Samaria were in great need. They were in great need. Samaria, a difficult place. Still, it was a difficult place, but who was there? A thirsty soul. Who was there? A woman who could reach a city. Who was there? People later on that Philip perhaps would reach in his preaching when the gospel went into Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Difficult places, there are thirsty souls. I'm glad that somebody went through Samaria into Clemson University when I was a student there. You know, I'm really glad somebody confronted me with Christ. They put a paper under my door, and it was just like this little form. It said, would you be interested in a Bible study? And I wasn't really interested in anything, but I don't know why. I said, to this day, I don't know. I checked the box. Yes. I checked the box. Yes. I slipped it back under the door. And 2 minutes later, I got a knock on my door, and the Bible study was on. I never really went to a Bible study. It was more like standing at the door. This guy, Alan, just confronted me, and he started answering my questions. Thirsty souls. There was a thirst in my heart, and I was like this woman seeking so many different wells of satisfaction. I want us to see from this story how Jesus confronts, first of all, her all-important ignorance. And notice what he says. As Jesus, in this confrontational, soul-winning passage, and the reason I chose this passage is because Pastor Unruh did ask me to preach about soul winning, and because of the emphasis of the social gospel. And at the end of this message, I'm going to give a key person within this whole convergent, or whatever you want to call this movement, a convergent movement, who is really promoting a social gospel. I'm going to just go through a quote of him, but he asked me to speak on this. And many times the ministry of Christ is used to give the reasons why we need to partner the social gospel with the saving gospel. But here we see Jesus Christ confronting this woman, and he met no social need in her life. She was simply lost. And he confronts her with what I call her all-important ignorance. What I'm saying is, we're all ignorant about a whole lot of things. We'll never know everything, and our ignorance will always astound us. But there's one thing we must not be ignorant of, and it's verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God. That's what she was ignorant of, and that's why Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And so this narrative gives us a tremendous example of Jesus Christ enthroning evangelism. And we must not dethrone it and replace it with social, political action, whether healing, feeding, solving poverty, illiteracy, and so forth. Think of the apostles. They preached the gospel. They saw souls saved. They established churches throughout the book of Acts. Very little social action, except the missionary churches. Maybe the main social action in the book of Acts was the missionary churches giving back to the first church in Jerusalem that was in the famine crisis. So Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Just here's a little map. I think it's pretty interesting. And of course, here you see the north, south, and Jesus Christ. Here's Jacob's well here, Joseph's tomb, where Joseph had been buried, that from Jacob buying that land. And here is the city of Shechem or Samaria. And on both sides, here's Mount Gerizim, where the Jewish people had destroyed the temple. about 100 or so AD. And of course, that increased a lot of the tensions between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Here's Mount Ebal with Samaria in the middle. And then I've never been to Israel, so whenever I study the New Testament, I always Google the sites because I've never been there. So I want to see the sites. So I went to Jacob's Well. And so here's pictures. I thought that's pretty interesting. There's Jacob's Well. How many have been to Jacob's Well? I bet you there's been a few. Does it look like that? Yeah, there you go. So I don't have to be there. There we go. Okay, I've been there. And then here's where Jesus was, right around here. And as he was sitting on that well, this is something of the sight he saw. These two mountains on each side of him, Gerizim and Ebal, with the city of Samaria somewhat nestled in the midst. And what does he do to break through all of that hostility? What does he do to show some compassion or love? Does he say, I'm here to start a literacy program. I'm here to dig a new well for you. This well is getting old, and I have a better way to get water out of the well. Does he say, I'm here to start a marriage seminar? I hear there's some people here who have gone through a few marriage problems, like her. He asks her for something. He doesn't give her anything. He actually asks her for something. Isn't that something? How does he show his interest? By asking a favor. And so that's always a good way to get into a conversation with somebody, isn't it? Finding something of interest. I mean, I take the Long Island Railroad into the city and back and forth, and I am not good at striking up conversations in the railroad. My wife is tremendous at it, but I just really am bad at it, quite honestly. I find like being in a train, it's almost like being in an elevator. You know, if you talk in an elevator, you've got to be strange, kind of thing. So it's almost like that. It's like people's private time, personal time. So I don't really talk too much because people do like to just sit there and read or whatever they're doing. But sometimes if I see something happen and I really feel like God opens that door, God has to open that door. It's not natural for me. I get into a conversation, but it's often by asking questions like, oh, where were you? Like I did talk to a guy recently. We just went to the St. John's basketball game. And so I got involved. You know, I love the sports, so I could talk sports a little bit with him. And then at the end of the conversation, they always say, well, what do you do? You know, it's like, okay. So I tell them I'm a preacher and, you know, share the gospel with them. Show interest in others. That breaks down for Jesus and this woman of Samaria. Why are you asking me anything? Because if you only knew the gift of God, that broke through a lot of bitterness and preconceived ideas. Just simple interest, asking a favor. And then I see in this passage and throughout, as you follow it through, that Jesus Christ remains focused. He is like a laser beam on salvation. Notice verse 10. Let me just kind of see the flow of this passage with you. Where she says, why are you asking me? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, thou give me to drink, you would have asked me of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, I've underlined in my Bible the gift of God and living water, because it's the same thing, salvation. And then verse 14, Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into what? Everlasting life. There it is again. Salvation. The gift of God, living water, everlasting life. So I've underlined that in my Bible. And then look down in verse 22. You worship you know not what. That's really politically correct for Jesus to tell her that. You don't know what you're doing when it comes to God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. There. Salvation. He's focused on her eternal soul. If you knew the gift of God, which is living water, everlasting life, and salvation. But now, then it gets to the end of their conversation, and she's telling, oh, yeah, I know, I'm a religious person, I know. And she's telling him everything, how religious. Oh, I know Messiah's coming. I know about the Messiah. And when he's called the Christ, and when he's come, he will tell you all things. Now, Stop before you read verse 26. I learned this today. I saw this today. I didn't know it before. John is famous for the I am passages, right? I am the way. I am the truth, the life. I am the resurrection, the light of the world. All those I am passages. You know, this, I believe, is the first I am statement of Jesus. In the original text, it's the same. Ego eimi, I am. This is the first I am statement that Jesus gives, and he gives it to the woman of Samaria. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I am, or I that speak unto thee am he. Now in the English, it's separated, but believe me, in the original language, it's right. Ego eimi, I am. I am salvation. He is focused on the gift of God. You know, she wanted to draw him into controversy and argument. Are you greater than Jacob? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You guys worship over there. She tried to draw him into controversy. Jesus stayed focused, salvation. When we were in our church, we had started a church in Queens. We were meeting in a little storefront building, and it was an African-American community. We were having a vacation Bible school. We passed out flyers, and an African-American couple was raising their grandson. And so they came to our church to see if their grandson would come to our vacation Bible school. And so we were introducing the visitor. And the way we did it back then is I just usually had them stand. I don't do that now, but then we had them stand and just introduce themselves. And I said, hey, tell us why you're here. You know, we weren't that many. And so I said, tell us, so stand up, let everybody know who you are, and tell us how you found our church, why you're here. So that this African-American lady, Gladys, she stood up and tell everybody why you're here. She stood up and she said, I want to know why you're here. And the implication was pretty clear, you know. And this is what I answered. I said, I'm here because she tried, maybe wanted to draw me into a controversy. I wasn't going there. I said, I'm here to share the gift of God. And, you know, they became such faithful supporters in our church. I preached her funeral. I preached both of their funerals. Her husband was killed in a hit and run, and I was the only white guy in the funeral, and they couldn't believe all of his friends who knew him from when he was a follower of Malcolm X and all into that. They couldn't believe that Jerry would have a white guy preach his funeral, and I preached Gladys's funeral as well. They're both with the Lord. Jesus remains focused. So he confronts her all-important ignorance with the gift of God, with salvation, with being a soul winner. This is how I define soul winning. I'm sure there's various ways to define it, but I believe that soul winning is the preaching of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the ultimate aim that unsaved will repent of their sin and believe in Christ. So soul winning is when we go out with the intention that people, when God works and opens up their hearts, that they will repent and believe, they will be born again, they will be saved, and then they will follow him as a disciple of Christ. So that means not every time I go out, people are saved. Many times this is Sister Helen. She's been in our church since 1996. She has passed out more gospel tracts than anyone I've personally met. Every Thursday night, even if she's the only one from our church, she is either at 14th Street, at Union Square, or 42nd Street, because we make that our rotation between those three places. And she passes out, and she needs a knee replacement. She can barely stand. She can stand for about an hour, and that's how long she stands and preaches the gospel. And often I do join her. I love to do it. Just to preach the gospel and to share the gospel. A week or so ago, I was out at 42nd Street and a guy came down. He had a Chicago Bulls cap and I had on my Knicks cap. And so I said, hey, man, you like the Bulls? And I said, yeah, because the Knicks just traded, you know, and got one of the Chicago Bulls, Derrick Rose. So, you know, I connected right there. And he had just moved from wherever he moved from. And he said, oh, yeah, I'll come to your church. Of course, he didn't come, but maybe he'll come, you know. But go out there and be a soul winner. Tell people about Jesus. So we have a radio program. We have homeless outreach. We go to the rescue mission. Whatever you do, make your priority to give out the gospel and see souls saved. So here we are in our homeless outreach. This is a dear brother, James, from Africa. He was an engineer and a miner in Africa. He's here undocumented. He came here really there was some persecution going on there, but he came here undocumented. We met him out there, homeless, in Penn Station. He has been faithful in our church. He actually helps clean our church, and we help him out a little bit here and there. And people in our church help Brother James, and this is one of our other sisters, and this is our homeless outreach, so we give out food. But every time we say we're here to give the gospel, we're here to tell them about Jesus, we're here to pray for them and see them saved. So praise the Lord. Jesus convicts her deep-rooted immorality. You know what he asks her. This woman so scarred and shipwrecked, burned out, beaten down, her life a soap opera of drama. She could have been on the Jerry Springer show for sure. Call your husband, Jesus said, and come here. What is he doing? He's confronting her with her sin and convicting her of this deep-rooted immorality. She had five husbands. Oh, I don't have a husband, she said. She's honest. You know, we've had people come to our church who weren't married, and they say they were married. But she said, whoops, you got me. I have no husband. I believe that was a test question. Jesus was testing her honesty if she would confess and admit her sins, whether she would face her sin. I have no husband. Soul winning and witnessing is confrontational by nature. Ultimately, we have to confront people with their sin, their personal sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is not our job, as some have said, to redefine sin. I'll talk about Tim Keller in a moment, but he wrote a book called Prodigal God. And in that book, he has two chapters. One is called Redefining Sin, and the other one, there's another chapter, Redefining Lostness. And that's what's going on in evangelicalism today. I was reading Dr. McCune's book, Unfulfilled about New Evangelicalism. You know that book. And he referenced an article called Evangelical Megashift. This is what I love about the internet. You know, you read a book and you see something referenced. You can Google it and then you can have it in your hand right away. And so it's cool. So I got this article, Evangelical Megashift. This was written back in 1990, Christianity Today, mainline New Evangelical. And it says, why you may not have heard about wrath, sin, and hell recently. And it also talks about how they're rebranding all these words, hell, sin, church. This is why these churches don't even want to use the name church anymore. This is back then. They're rebranding everything, redefining everything. And they don't want to confront people with the truth of their sin and of hell and of wrath and of judgment. They don't want to use these words. But I'm here to say soul winning is by nature confrontational. You don't have to take 10 years to build a relationship with somebody before you can tell them about Jesus. By the way, she says, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right. The man that you have now, even though you might be living with him, he's not your husband. You know what the Bible calls that? It's in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, where it says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering. There it is. That's what the Bible calls people who are living together, that they're not married, chambering. The root word there is bedding down. It's the same word used for in the marriage. The bed is undefiled, but they're bedding without marriage. They're chambering. And now what they call that in New York, I don't know if they call playing house. Have you heard that? I don't know. Whatever. Shacking up, but they're playing house. They're not married. They're chambering. And then it says, in chambering and wantonness. That's not wonton soup. That's licentiousness. That's out of control lust. I love those King James words, by the way. Wantonness, you know. That's what New Yorkers think when they read those words. Wonton soup. Oh, I'm hungry for Chinese food, you know. I mean, but all men are sinners. And are in an awful predicament. Through Adam, sin has entered into the world, and death through sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're dead in sin, in the darkness of sin. We're deluded by sin. Men in sin are morally and spiritually corrupt. The entire being is affected. Mind, emotions, will, affections, conscience, body. Man cannot save himself. He needs a Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Holy and righteous, the one and only Savior who forgives us our sin and gives us a righteousness, the only righteousness which will give us the grace to enter heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This woman had drank from many wells, gone from well to well, from relationship to relationship. Jesus says, if you drink of the water I give you, you will not thirst. He convicts her deep-rooted immorality. And the third thing I want to say is he conquers her widespread idolatry. You see, confrontational soul winning is victorious in seeing souls saved. We've got to go with the gospel. So here's a great example of a person who was very religious but not saved. She had some kind of messianic hope, but she was living hopelessly. Her worship was all messed up. She had the wrong mountain. And as I've shown you that picture before of these two mountains, when she said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. That's Gerizim over here. That's where the temple was. It had been destroyed. By the way, the Samaritans believed that Gerizim was the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac. That mountain was sacred, just like Jerusalem was sacred to the Jewish people, because there on the Temple Mount, that's where Abraham did offer Isaac. And if the Samaritans borrowed many of the religious customs from the Mosaic Law, but it was many corruptions involved in that. And she, in her worship, she confined God to a place. That's how many religious people do it, right? It's just we worship in this place. Like people will say to me, do you have a church? I say, yeah, we have a beautiful church of many people of all different colors and cultures and all over the boroughs. But where's your church? You know, when they mean a building, you know. Like if you don't have a building, you don't have a church. People don't get it. So she confined worship to a place. She had the wrong mountain. She had the wrong worship. It's very interesting what Jesus said. I'm not sure. You know, if you ever read the Bible and you read and you study and you look and you say, I still don't think I understand that so well. But this is something it's hard to fully get what Jesus is saying to her. But in verse 21, he said, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Worship isn't about a place. You worship you know not what. She had the wrong worship. Now, can you imagine Jesus saying that? You worship you know not what. That's not politically correct. We're told today we should accept everybody's religion, and one religion is as good as another in this age of religious pluralism and moral relativism. Jesus' words may seem harsh, but Jesus Christ is confronting her idolatrous worship. You worship you know not what. Salvation is of the Jews. And that is narrow, isn't it? Salvation for the whole world will only come through one nation and through one seed, Christ. Wow. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers. I kind of wonder, when I say I'm not sure, I don't want to say something wrong here, but I'll just throw this out. I kind of wonder, like he says, one mountain, another mountain, you know, Jerusalem and Gerizim. I wonder if somehow Mount Calvary changes it all. Except that he hadn't died yet, you know, and he says now is. So I'm not sure about that, but I just wanted to throw that out there. But no doubt he's come to die on that mountain. And Mount Calvary certainly changed everything when Jesus Christ went to that cross and suffered and shed his blood for the sins of the world. And he says, but now is, right now, worship the Father in spirit and truth, because the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, was right there. Can you imagine the grace of God to this woman? Can you imagine that Jesus Christ left heaven to say, I've got to go through Samaria. And in his omniscience, this was planned. And there the God of the universe was talking to this broken down woman. That's love, isn't it? And God loves every soul, for God so loved the world, just like that. So go out and believe that God could lead you to those appointments like that. So this is confrontational. So I want to just take the last few moments that I have and just talk to you why social action, therefore, must never dethrone the Great Commission. The gospel saves and transforms people from dead in sin, facing eternal damnation. No amount of social work will save a soul. Jesus transforms souls and not culture. And that's going to be important about to what I'm going to say and to a quote I'm going to give to you. The gospel is what delivers people from their sin and their poverty. Dr. Roland McCune says it best when he concludes that the thought of redeeming American culture or society is, in the Bible and theology, virtual nonsense. That's a very smart man talking straight. Virtual nonsense. We must never dethrone evangelism, discipleship, and the planning of churches as the real historical aim of our mission. Of course, it was many people, you read the history on this, they say it was at the Lausanne Conference back in 1974, where John Stott, a respected new evangelical of his day, came forth and put forth a very strong argument that the social gospel is to be an equal partner or an inseparable partner to the saving gospel. And we're not against doing social work. We support medical missionaries, and we know godly medical missionaries, like Dr. John Dreisbach, for example. But the point is, here's the point, are we being disobedient if I go to Africa and I don't go as a medical missionary? Can I go to Africa with just the gospel? Yes. We're not being disobedient if we don't do that aspect of the ministry. They're saying that these two are equal partners. They're inseparable. If you don't do both of them, you're being equally disobedient. They're putting them on an equal level, and that's the danger. Now, I want to give you this quote by Tim Keller, and then I have a few comments. I have a part of the quote and then a comment after this. So let me just kind of just step back here and read this with you. Now, you guys know Tim Keller, right? Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. If you don't know him, you should know him, because the young people, believe me, they know him. They are reading him. They are quoting him. He is prolific. His first book that he wrote was A Reason for God, and since then, he's churning out books, and he's coming out with Bible commentaries as well. So he's prolific. He's highly, highly influential. Of course, he founded the Gospel Coalition with Dr. D.A. Carson. That's very, you cannot underestimate the impact of the Gospel Coalition website. And there's good things. I've seen fundamentalist quote or whatever from it. I don't want to post things, honestly, from the Gospel Coalition, but you know, not everything there is wrong. So people are going there for help and whatever. So he's very influential. This is what he said. Conservative churches, guess who that is? Okay, here we are. Say, this world is not our home. It's going to burn up eventually. So what really matters is saving souls. Kind of what I've been preaching here. So evangelism and discipleship and saving souls are what is important. And we try to say, now watch this, that it's the other way around, almost. Now I read that, I was like, what does that mean, the other way around? He said that the purpose of salvation is to renew creation. Huh? Wait, I never heard this. So when I was first reading, I'm like, what is he talking about? That this world is good in itself. Oh, let all that sink in a little bit. What is Dr. Keller saying? That there's these conservative churches, they say that preaching is all that really matters, saving souls. Oh no, it's the other way around. The purpose of salvation is to renew creation, and that this world is good in itself. So I'm going to talk about that for a moment, but my comment to that is, first, he says the world is good in itself. Now think about this convergent movement, and think about how the worldliness of it. So part of their evangelism, or in their mind, their way that they're going to renew creation, it leads to a worldliness. They're putting themselves into the worldly structures and blending into the world in many different ways. And they're being involved. They get involved in what the world is doing. And then the world gets involved in what they're doing. That's exactly what's going on at Dr. Keller's church. So the world is good in itself, I'm saying, leads to a worldliness, to an involvement in what the world is doing. Then the world gets it. Then the world, we care about what they're doing. We're renewing them. They're renewing us. And we get involved with each other. For Keller, now, and here it is. For Keller, when he says the other way around, the way to reach people isn't by going out to confront them with the truth of the gospel and confronting them with their sin. It's to do social work first and renew the creation, and then that will attract them to Christ. That's the other way around. Does that make sense? Cultural renewal will attract people to the gospel. So Keller says then, this is Keller, so if you see it that way, then the old paradigm that you're going to put your money and your time and your effort as a Christian into doing God's work in the world, that's what we want to do, right? But here's what he says. You want to save souls, which means the only purpose of your ministry and your effort is to increase the tribe, increase the number of the Christians. Yeah, that's what I thought we were here to do, you know? That's what I thought. Is that wrong? Yeah. That is, he says, you know, this quote really gets me. Look what he says. You want to save souls? It's only because you want to increase your tribe. That's, ridicule. That's mockery. But he does it in such a soft way. He is so nice about it. Nobody ever accuses Dr. Keller of being mean. But he's judging the motives of those who evangelize, isn't he? Oh, you just want to increase your tribe. And then I scratched myself. Whose tribe is increasing? Which churches are growing in all this, you know? It's like, wow. But I go on. Keller says, in the past, Christians have tended to do things that only Christians would be interested in, like supporting missionaries that go start churches and disciple and evangelize. Unsaved people don't want to give money to that, right? That's what he's saying. In the past, Christians have, they only want to do what Christians would be interested in, and only what Christians would give to. I mean, who else besides a Christian, listen to this, who else would give money to get something started that's going to win many, many people to Christ? That sounds like good to me. Just pretty much only Christians. So Keller's, here's my comment. Keller's saying, why do something that only Christians want to give money to? You stooge. Do something that the unsaved people will give you money to do too. Why do something only Christians will want to give toward? When I can do social programs that the world will help me with. And isn't winning many, many people to Christ a good thing? That's what I thought. But to him, oh no, your motive is just to increase your tribe. So, then here he goes on. But when you have something that's going to improve schools, now this is Keller, and this is what he's trying to do. When you have something, you're going to improve the schools in a particular city for everybody. When you have a venture that's going to reweave creation physically. Now, you see that? You know what this means? Reweave? I want to talk a little more about that tomorrow. You know what that means? That is suave speech for wealth redistribution. There is liberation theology to this. So reweave creation, that's going to deal with health problems. Ah, isn't that what the whole thing of health is, a redistribution? We've heard that. That's going to deal with poverty. When Christians do that out of their theology, they do that effectively because they're dealing with the common good. You're going to find that, listen, all kinds of non-Christians are going to invest in that and want to partner with you in that. But a lot of them are also going to be attracted to the gospel because of that. I find that amazing that he mocks and ridicules our desire to win souls for Christ and judges our motives as only trying to increase our tribes. And then he comes out and says, I actually want to do social programs that unsaved people will give me their money to do. So for Keller, this is the other way around. Win people to Christ, not by confronting them with the gospel, but by renewing culture and doing social works. It's not offensive. There's no offense of the cross on this. This humanizes the gospel of salvation. It undercuts the power of the gospel in evangelism, the power of the cross, the miracle of the necessity of the new birth. So he's saying, if you help the schools, you know, you fix schools and you help poverty and you change illiteracy, you do these things, then that will attract. You see, you're renewing creation. God saved us to renew creation. That's why God saved us, to do these social works. And by doing these social works, this is what he's saying, then the unsaved people will be attracted to what we're doing and they'll be saved through that. We don't have to even hardly give them the gospel. This is the social gospel. So I'm almost done. The problem is this dual approach is not biblical. It's not Bible at all. It's liberalism trying, he's trying to combine theological liberalism and evangelical doctrine. But the problem with that, not only is it not biblical, but it doesn't, in the end, when you make them equal partners, we know what happens. The social ministries swallow up the spiritual. And I just put two examples of ministries that were started by evangelicals, the Salvation Army and YMCA and D.L. Moody Travel raised tons of money to build the YMCA, and they're not C anymore at all. They're just YMA, you know. And it's completely gone, as well as many liberal churches. So we've got to confront people with the truth of the gospel.